Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
College debt forgiveness is in the news today. If you're a recent college graduate, that's a heavenly idea because, let's just say it, most college graduates graduate today with a degree in debt. And they enter into the real world singing, I owe, I owe, it's off to work I go. Currently, student loan debt, are you ready for this? Exceeds $1.7 trillion. I don't know how many zeros that is. That's more than I can even fathom. But it is the definition of bone-crushing debt, the kind of debt that kills dreams, cripples financial health, and enslaves the debtor. It also makes it harder for the next generation to reach for the American dream and buy their own home. More and more young people today in their mid-20s are living in their parents' basement because they can't afford to go out and make major purchases like buying a home or other things. It's delaying them getting started in this life. It's impacting the real estate industry and a whole lot more in our economy. Now, because the federal debt originated 92.4% of all student loans, think about that. The federal government has enslaved the citizenry of the United States by originating all of this debt. Some politicians are saying, we need to bail out the students. We need a student loan forgiveness program costing the American taxpayer, who can't afford it either, billions of dollars. Now, I'm not running for office, so don't get nervous. This isn't a political message. But here's what concerns me. To make this controversial policy palatable for the American people, some politicians are quoting the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that? They say, hey, we should bail out the students. Why? Because Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, only a politician can come up with this. Is the Jesus way to pray for forgiveness the answer to our student loan debacle? No, it's not. The short answer is no. I think Jesus had debt of a different kind in mind when he taught us to pray this way. But to understand the depth of all of this and to understand what Jesus is talking about, first we need to clear up a little bit of confusion in church history. Depending upon your church background, you might say, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses when you recite the Lord's Prayer. How did we get there? Which is correct? Well, the Geneva Bible and the King James translation of the Bible both use the word debts, while the Common Book of Prayer, which is still used by Anglicans today, inserts the word trespasses. The Common Book of Prayer is not inspired scripture. It's a wonderful tool to use, but it's important to understand what the scripture says and go back to the original language even. The form of the Greek word ophilema appears in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 twice and is properly translated debts or debtors. However, this is a portion of the Lord's Prayer that receives a two-verse commentary two verses later in verses 14 and 15. And that's where Jesus almost interchangeably uses the concept of debts and trespasses. And then in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, neither trespasses nor debts are used, just simply the word sins. Because trespasses and debt is an analogy for our sins, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors is the proper translation of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's dig a little bit deeper in this. A trespass, if you're Anglican, a trespass by definition violates a boundary or a law. The Bible calls us trespassers because we have violated or disobeyed God's holy laws. To say that we are also debtors, which is another way of saying it, suggests that we owe a debt to God we cannot pay, somewhere in the range of $1.7 trillion. You can't even add it up. Now, my concern in all of this is that whether you use the word debts or trespasses, we really don't understand the seriousness of the problem. Because we think of a trespass as a minor infraction, don't we? I mean, in our culture today, you see a no trespassing sign, you might walk right past that sign with little fear in your heart about the consequences of your decision. If you get caught, hey, it's a misdemeanor. It's a minor infraction. Even debt for some people is merely an annoyance. I am so frustrated with our politicians up the road in Washington, D.C. We are over $30 trillion in debt as a nation. We are enslaved by those who own our debt, mostly China. And nobody is sounding the alarm bells. Student loan debt, personal debt, credit card debt. Oh my goodness. It's just an annoyance to most Americans. But when the Bible calls us trespassers and debtors to God, it is a serious, serious matter. The Old Testament book of Leviticus records instructions from Moses about a mandatory sacrifice, one of five sacrifices mentioned in the book of Leviticus, one of them called a trespass offering. Trespassing God's law was so serious that an offering was codified in the book of Leviticus for it. And God required this trespass offering first as restitution for the unintentional violation of his holy things. It was also restitution and even reparations for an offense that somebody might have made to some individual. So it dealt with vertical relationship with God and horizontal relationships with one another. In the New Testament, trespassing God's law, listen to this, leads to spiritual death. The Apostle Paul said as much when he was writing to the Ephesians, and he said in chapter 2 and verse 1, he's speaking in the past tense to believers in Jesus Christ, and he says, remember, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. You were physically alive, but because you were a trespasser, you violated the holy laws of God, you were dead. Spiritually dead. Not sick and in need of some self-help medication. You're spiritually dead. And that describes one of two kinds of people in the world today. You're either physically alive and spiritually dead, sort of like a spiritual zombie walking around, probably unaware of the deadness of your spiritual relationship to God, or you're physically alive and alive in Christ. That's a definition of a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, debt was also a serious matter. In the Roman Empire, debtors were imprisoned. Now, if you were a criminal, you were either executed, crucified, or you were forced into a labor camp. But people who amassed large amounts of debt and could not or would not pay them off were thrown into debtor's prison. And it was worse than a labor camp. At least in a labor camp, you could work your debt off. But in debtor's prison, you had no ability as a debtor to do anything about it. The obligation fell on your family and your extended family. You go figure out a way to pay the debt. But you're not going to free your loved one until you do pay the debt. And so 2,000 years ago, to forgive one's debt was an act of extravagant, extravagant mercy and was incredibly rare. And when Jesus comes to this part of the prayer and he says, pray then this way, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I think he had all of this and more in mind. And I think the Apostle Paul probably had it in mind as well as he was writing to the church in Colossae. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you," and he uses past tense here, "who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now he shifts gears. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." He says this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, in that context, people understood. Maybe they had friends and relatives who were in debtor's prison. They understood what an extravagant mercy it was to have somebody forgive that debt and set the prisoner free. And Paul says, in the same way, this is what Jesus Christ did for us. We are debtors. We are trespassers. We are sinners. And our only hope is forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel. The righteous demands of God's holiness put us in debtor's prison, and there was nobody in our family who could pay off the debt. We needed somebody outside of ourselves who could pay the enormous mountain range of debt we had piled up against the righteousness and holiness of God. If you're thinking that someone else is Jesus, you're beginning to understand the fundamental aspect of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what this part of the prayer is all about. Let's break it down into its two phrases. "And forgive us our debts." It's a gospel prayer. It's first and foremost a gospel prayer. And Jesus moves in this part of the prayer from "give us" to "forgive us" rather seamlessly. He taught us to pray for provision by saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then right on the heels of that, he teaches us to pray for pardon by saying, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He addresses our most urgent physical need first. And then he addresses our greatest spiritual need. Do you know what your greatest spiritual need is? It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Again, the fear is that we just sort of shrug our shoulders and yawn a little bit at a trespass or some debt. No, from God's perspective, trespassers and debtors. Serious, serious business. And we must be forgiveness. Forgiveness lay at the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea is worth a little bit of review. So let's go through some New Testament passages here, especially in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said to a paralytic man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." How fundamental to the gospel is that? And yet that enraged the Pharisees. They said, "Only God can forgive sins." Well, that was the point, wasn't it? By forgiving this man and then healing him, he was demonstrating that he was the Messiah and he was God in the flesh, because only God could forgive sins. With his disciples in the upper room, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then a few hours later, he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As the early church formed under the leadership of the disciples, including the Apostle Paul, the Colossians learned that in Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Are you starting to get the idea that at the heart of the gospel and the heart of what Jesus was all about was the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sin debt that had piled up higher than a Montana sky? And the fact that God forgives us, friends, this is gospel. This is good news. It's good news to debtors. It's good news to those who are locked up in debtor's prison. It's good news to trespassers that our God is willing to forgive us. Here's more good news. You know, when God forgives our transgressions, you know what he does? Psalm chapter 103 and verse 12 says, he puts it as far as the east is from the west. Okay? In other words, he puts it in a hard-to-find place. If you come to him later and say, "Oh, but Father, you remember when," or when your adversary comes, the accuser, you know, of the brethren, and reminds you of, God's going to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't remember where I put that. I threw it as far as the east is from the west." That's the extent of God's forgiveness. But he goes further than that. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, the Lord says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Toss aside the old adage, forgive and forget. You can't forget. You can't. And how does an omniscient, all-knowing God forget? He doesn't. But he does something better. He practices selective amnesia, which is something a lot of us need to learn how to practice as well. He chooses to remember our sins no more. It's a divine act of his will to do that. He says, "I'm not going to bring it up in your presence anymore. So why are you? And don't let the devil, the accuser of the brethren, bring it up either. It's forgiven. I cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, put it in a hard-to-find place, and I'm not going to go searching for it. And I'm practicing selective amnesia. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember that." That's the extent of God's forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer establishes that we are sinners, we are trespassers, we are debtors who need forgiveness. And it's only the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross that can provide restitution and pay off the mountain range of debt we owe a holy God. By God's grace, listen to this, by God's grace, the door to debtor's prison flies open. We're set free when we place our faith and trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life by grace alone. But the question is, how do we know for certain that reality is true of us? Write this down. Forgiven people forgive people. Let me say that again. This is key. This is important to understanding this part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a gospel prayer in the front end of it. The latter part of it, it is a gracious prayer as we forgive our debtors. Now, before we dive into that, let me just address maybe a lingering question in your mind. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of God's forgiveness through faith alone and by grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're wondering, why do I need to continue praying, "Forgive us our debts," when Jesus has already forgiven me? You know, you may have heard it said, "Oh, there on the cross, he made it possible to forgive your debts and your sins, your trespasses, past, present, and future." And that is true. So why do we continue to pray and forgive us our debts? Well, the short answer is because Christians still sin. The trespassing of God's holy laws by us did not end when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are now born again. We are alive in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, our trespasses are blotted out, but the sin nature remains in us, doesn't it? Now I'm in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Oh, you need to master that part of God's word as a believer in Jesus Christ, because it tells you everything that is true of you now that you've accepted Christ and the journey forward. The sin nature still exists in us. As believers in Jesus Christ, we still sin, but the sin nature is not master over us. The sin nature is no longer in charge, and you have a choice to make as to whom you follow. Positionally, we are forgiven and set free. As believers in Jesus, our relationship with God is on solid ground. As Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But practically, we sin and we require daily cleansing to restore our fellowship with him. You can be in relationship with God and out of fellowship with him because of sin that still, you know, is besetting you in some way. That's where 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 comes in. 1 John is a book about fellowship. Once you're in relationship with God, how do you stay in fellowship with Him? You might be married. You have a relationship with your spouse. You have a marriage certificate to prove it. You have a ceremony you can look back on and wedding pictures to show you're in relationship, but you might not be in fellowship with your spouse. I don't need to explain that any further. All married people understand that. How do you maintain fellowship with God? You continue to pray, forgive us our debts. Now we're ready to tackle this phrase, as we forgive our debtors. And this is the hard part. To understand this, and I don't mean to be tedious here, but we need to start with the word as. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, not because we forgive our debtors. Big difference between as and because. If you insert because, that would make God's forgiveness of our sins dependent on us forgiving others, which leads to a works-based salvation, something the Bible clearly rejects. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not because you forgive other people that you're forgiven. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, even the work of forgiveness, lest any man should boast. Good works are always the fruit, not the root of salvation. So the preposition as suggested our willingness to forgive others, though, is evidence. Evidence. James would love this. James is from the Show Me State. Show me your faith, right? Faith without works is dead. James is looking for evidence. And the evidence that Jesus lays on the table here is, well, forgiven people, forgive people. If there's no evidence of a forgiving spirit in you, then it might be true that you weren't truly changed by the gospel. Maybe you didn't realize just how offensive your trespasses and sins were to a holy God. Maybe you didn't understand what $1.7 trillion in student loan debt really means to cripple an economy, to destroy dreams, to imprison you in a spiritual sense. Maybe the gospel never gripped your heart enough to where it changed your relationships on a horizontal level as evidence that you were truly, truly forgiven. We must layer all of that into our understanding of that two-verse commentary. Now I'm back in Matthew chapter 6, that two-verse commentary that Jesus adds in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Not because, but as evidence of, okay? All of that to say that an unforgiving spirit is inconsistent with the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. An unforgiving spirit, inconsistent with the kingdom of God, and might be an indication that you really don't know God. The gospel really hasn't gripped your heart in a transformative way to where you were born again. Oh, you know about Jesus. You could tell some of his stories, his teachings, but you don't know him personally, possibly. That unforgiving spirit is evidence of that. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about an unforgiving spirit. Now, he drops this into the Lord's Prayer, and it's, oh my, it's a loaded bomb there. It's a gospel prayer. It's a gracious prayer. And a little bit later, he gives some added commentary to the notion of forgiveness. He tells a story about a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And one of his servants owed the king a large sum of money. The Bible says 10,000 talents. A talent was a measure of money. Let's just call it $1.7 trillion. And this servant was brought before the king to settle the accounts. And the king says, throw them into the camp, into the slave camp, he and his family, to work off the debt. And the servant was just beside himself and begged for mercy, not knowing what the king would do. But the king does something so extravagant. You know what the king did? The Bible says the king released him and forgave him the debt. Says you're free and clear. No slave camp, no debtor's prison. The man left the king's presence just so elated and so happy. He went out and found somebody who owed him, the Bible says in the story, a small amount of money, 100 denarii, pennies by comparison. And you know what the man did? Jesus said the man took the debtor, grabbed him by the throat, choked him, and demanded that he pay. And apparently in that culture, they had the legal right as a creditor to throw a debtor in prison. And that's what the man did. The man who owed him 100 denarii, the man threw him into debtor's prison, a worse punishment than a slave camp, because as a debtor in prison, you have no ability personally to work it off. And you throw the debt obligation onto your family and extended family. And the only way they're going to get you free is to find a way to pay the debt. Well, the king caught wind of this, called the servant back into his presence. That's where we pick up the story in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now he throws him into debtor's prison. And then Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yeah, if you are truly, genuinely not transformed by the extravagant mercy and grace and forgiveness that came your way through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, enough to forgive others, your Father will throw you into prison the same way because you were never saved to begin with. Now, Jesus told this story, this parable, following a question that Peter, one of his disciples, had. In verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Maybe you've heard this. Then Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Another translation says 70 times seven. Whatever the translation there, it just means, no, your obligation is an infinite number of times to forgive. The Pharisees said seven times and then you're done. And Jesus says, you're never done. You're never done forgiving. What a powerful section this part of the Lord's Prayer is. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A gospel prayer. Are the alarm bells going off? Some of you are here today and the Holy Spirit, and this is His job, is convicting you, maybe for the first time, of your trespasses. Not a minor infraction. Of the mountain range of debt, sin debt, you've piled up before a holy God. And the realization, you are in debtor's prison. But God has a debt relief program. It's called the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. And you can be a recipient of the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you place your faith and trust in Him, and Him alone, not yourself to work your way out of debt or to work your way out of your trespasses, to pile up as much good as you can in the remaining time of your life, no, that doesn't do it. You need somebody outside of yourself. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's debt relief program. And it's better than anything Washington, D.C. can concoct. Okay? Now, let's close our time together just talking practically about forgiveness. because the first part of this prayer deals with our horizontal, or rather our vertical relationship with God. The latter part deals with our horizontal relationship with others. And here are some things that we need to understand about forgiveness in a practical way. First of all, forgiveness is an act of the will. Okay? Too many people link forgiveness to feelings and emotions. If you're in a therapy session, you're trying to work through the offense that somebody, you know, brought on to you, and you know your bitterness toward that, and your therapist says, "How does that make you feel? Beware." They might be leading you down a dangerous path towards self-absorption. It isn't about how you feel. Forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is an act of the will. If you make forgiveness about your feelings, you will never forgive the person who hurt or offended you. You will continue to nurse that hurt. Feelings are fickle and untrustworthy. Emotions are good followers, but they're terrible leaders. Lead with the will. Choose as an act of the will to forgive. Or if I could say it negatively, choose not to give bitterness a home in your spirit. You remember back in Isaiah 43 where the Lord says, I choose to remember your sins no more. He says, I do this for my own account. And forgiveness is something you need to do as an act of the will for your own good. Somebody once described bitterness as drinking a bottle of poison and hoping that it hurts somebody else. No, all it does is rot you from the inside out, that unforgiving spirit does. So it's not about your emotions. It's not about your feelings. Emotions are terrible leaders, but they're pretty good followers. You, as an act of the will, choose to forgive that person who offended you and who hurt you, and patiently and prayerfully, your emotions will catch up in time. Second, forgiveness does not mean there's no justice. Let me just go back to the gospel for that. Yes, God forgives our debts and our trespasses only because the just payment for the penalty of our sins happened at the cross. And the beauty of the gospel is God is both just and merciful and forgiving at the same time. Okay? So forgiveness does not mean there is no justice. And by the way, forgiveness and trust are separate issues. I'm speaking horizontally now. Forgiveness and trust are separate issues. You can forgive somebody, and that's an immediate thing to do, but trust takes time to rebuild. Rick Warren says it this way: forgiveness is a personal issue, but trust is a positional issue. Forgiveness is instant, but trust is rebuilt slowly. And trust is not built on grace. Trust is built on behavior. Remember that. For your own sake, forgive. You'll never forget unless you have a lobotomy. No, you need to practice selective amnesia and choose to remember it no more. That means, spouses, and we'll get there in a moment, you don't kitchen sink. You don't keep bringing it up over and over again. God doesn't do that to you. He didn't say, oh, by the way, 6 years ago, do you remember what you did to me? Do you remember how you violated my laws? Or 6 hours ago? No, he doesn't do that. Once we confess and repent, even on a daily basis, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Thirdly, and I stepped into it a little bit here. Thirdly, and I'm going to get real practical here. Forgiveness is the key to a successful marriage. Catherine and I have done enough marriage counseling over the years to know that at the root of a lot of marital problems is just a bitterness that has taken root in one or both spirits, an unforgiveness. And oftentimes it's about what somebody did 16 years ago. Oh, the married couples become historical in counseling and hysterical at the same time. There's both. I've been there. But more often than not these days, when I have the opportunity to officiate a wedding, and you know, we do all the standard stuff and the vows and you know, all that stuff that we do, very scripted often. There's an unscripted moment in that marriage ceremony that I enjoy, and that's kind of the pastoral homily. 10 minutes. Nobody wants to sit through a 30-minute sermon, right, at a wedding. But, you know, the pastor gets a few minutes to speak directly to the bride and groom. But from my perspective as a pastor, as I'm standing there, I see the bride and groom and I'm speaking directly to them, but I know my words are going past them to the congregation that is gathered, the friends of the bride, the friends of the groom, and oh my, the facial expressions, the responses, that I get when I talk about these matters. Because I go to one simple verse these days, and it's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, and I said, this is the key to a successful marriage. Are you ready for this? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now here it is, as God in Christ has forgiven you. The bride and the groom, it's such a blissful day, they can't imagine the moment where one would have to say, I'm sorry, and the other has to say, I'm forgiven, and mean it on both ends. But oh, the reaction out there, I know I'm speaking to some marriages that are hurting, that are broken, where one or both of the spouses, you know, do that kitchen sink thing, and they keep bringing it up. 6 months ago, you did this. 16 years ago, you're still you know, spinning around your axle about that. You are destroying yourself from the inside out. You don't have a healthy marriage. I guarantee you don't. And the only way for you to get on a healthy pathway again is to forgive. And the starting point is to remember how much you've been forgiven. 10,000 talents compared to the 100 denarii offense that somebody made against you. Come on, it isn't even a comparison. From God's perspective, get over it. Now, forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not about your emotions. It doesn't mean there's no justice. Forgiveness and trust are separate things. I get all that, working it out on the horizontal end of things. But you got to get past this. And for some of you, you're stuck there. You say, I don't know how to forgive. You need to come back to the gospel. Maybe you've never really been saved. I can tell you that the Holy Spirit's job in bringing somebody to genuine gospel transformation and a born-again experience starts with the conviction of sin, to where you realize that your trespasses and the fact that you're a debtor before God is not a minor infraction, to where, to put it in the terms of John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember that ancient book, that classic book? Main character was Pilgrim, and we meet him on the road to the celestial city, and as he begins his journey, he's carrying a burden. A burden. He learned about the burden by reading the book, the allegory says. And not until he meets Christ does he cast aside the burden, the sin burden. I don't think you can truly come to Christ until you first understand the burden of your trespasses and sins. Only then does the gospel become good news, friends. The first part of it's really bad news. We're trespassers. We're violators of God's law. We're debtors. And we've piled up debt so high, there's no way to get out of this. I don't know how our country's going to get out of $30+ trillion in debt. We are on the road to failing like ancient Rome, just in regard to that. And our enemies own our debt. But spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ came. He paid the debt off. He's the only one who has the capacity to do that. He paid the penalty for our sin, and God was just so that he could be forgiving and merciful to us. And you get back to the core of the gospel, then every other infraction against you. And I know some of it's hard. I know some people have done some things to you, to me, to all of us, that you say, I don't know how I can ever forgive that person. Okay, you need to come back to the cross of Christ and remember how much you've been forgiven. And ask for the Holy Spirit to give you the grace to be a forgiving person. Because forgiven people are forgiving people. That's what Jesus is saying here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's an endless cycle of this, even in our own lives, that keeps bringing us back to the cross, back to the gospel, and back to the extravagant mercy we received from a forgiving Father who opened up his bank account and paid off the sin debt, opened up debtor's prison and set us free. There's probably somebody in your life you need to set free today. You've been holding them in bondage by remembering and rehearsing the hurt they did to you. If that's in your marriage relationship, come on, do it today. Your marriage will begin to soar when you get this matter settled. Be kind to one another. Why you gotta be so mean? Forgiving one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving even as God in Christ has forgiven you.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.